So what good are kids today anyway? Kids can be a handful. They're typically into everything. They're always asking you questions. How does this work? Why do you do that? Why can't I go here? If your kids are like our kids, they tend to eat a lot. The grocery budget just doesn't seem to go quite as far as it used to when it was just you and your spouse. Kids always seem to want more. More attention, more toys, more of this, more of that, more clothes, more activities. Kids can be a distraction to your life, perhaps. Taking away some much needed time, you might think, for yourself, for your needs, for the things that you want to do. Sometimes we joke about kids being good gophers. You know, hey, my water glass is empty. Can you go refill this for me? Or, hey, can you go get that so I don't have to get up out of the chair? Or, can you go do this for me? Or, hey, go take out the trash. Kids are also very expensive to raise. One report says that the average cost of raising a child for the typical middle-income-aged parents or middle-income parents are in the neighborhood of $222,000. That's for from birth up to age 17. That's a lot of money, $222,000. Between the years of 1960 through 2009, the cost of raising a child grew at a nearly 22% over the course of those 50 years. The report continued and said, based on a married couple's cost of raising a child, the annual expenses were roughly around $12,000 per year for that child. Today's families, though, also find themselves facing tremendous conflict, tremendous hardships. And some of those conflicts and hardships include divorce. As of 1999, marriages were more likely to end in divorce than to end by death. The crime rate, the arrest rate among juveniles nearly tripled between the years 1965 up until about the year 2000. In 1991, more than one child in eight was on some sort of governmental assistance or governmental welfare. In 1990, five times more children were born outside marriage than in 1960. Just this tremendous trend, this downward trend. 35% of all children now don't even live with their biological father. The suicide rate among teens has more than tripled in the last 50 years. Just some staggering statistics as far as conflicts in some families, hardships that families face. Yet there are many families that don't have to experience these things. Before the Feast of Tabernacles, I gave a sermon on God's perfect marriage formula. And one of the very beautiful outcomes of a great marriage is kids and children. Children can be very beautiful additions to a husband and wife. So I'll ask the question again, what good are kids? What good are they? If they cost so much money, if they cause you to be distracted from your wants and what you'd like to do, what good are they? What good are kids today? Well, the simple answer is simply that they are potential leaders for the world tomorrow. God is planning for them, if they choose, to assist Jesus Christ in showing humanity the way to peace, to joy, to real happiness. These little treasures among us can be a very exciting aspect of our life as adults. Today in the sermon, I'd like to look at the importance of our children from God's perspective, through God's eyes. And I want to examine what our approach to them should be, not only as parents, but as grandparents and as friends and as other members in a congregation. I'd like to begin with the question, which is, are our children being called? I think when we talk about perspective and what our approach to kids should be, they attend services here with us. They come to the feast. They pay tithes as they get old enough to start making money. They start doing a lot of the same physical things that we do. So are our children being called, these little ones among us? The answer to that particular question, in a very serious way, affects how we as parents and we as other members in our congregation view these kids, view these young adults, view these teens. It can also lead to having the proper expectations of the kids here in church. The answer also influences how the kids themselves view who they are and what role they have in church services, what role they have in this belief system that we all have committed to. The church's modern history has varied opinions on this particular question. Down through time, parents have thought different ways as far as whether their children are called or not. Some feel the youth in the church are indeed called simply by virtue of association with their parents. They come to church, therefore, absolutely they're called. Others, however, feel that they should question the use of the term called, wondering if it applies that if the youth ends up growing up and not committing to this way of life, does that shirk off and cancel any future hope of them down the road? Other parents with grown children who did not stay in the church might also feel guilty because their kids didn't stay. And maybe they have the guilty conscience that says, hey, if I only would have trained them better, then maybe they would have stayed in the church. A fourth typical group of opinions on this particular question are parents who are completely neutral, and they say it is God alone who decides if my child is called or not. Back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we read of our earliest parents, Adam and Eve. God offered them access to the tree of life. He allowed them the opportunity to have access to him, a very close and special relationship with him. That tree of life symbolized having access to God's Holy Spirit. It symbolized potentially receiving eternal life. Instead of partaking of that particular tree, though, our first parents chose something different. They chose the other tree. They chose the tree that symbolized human self-determination. A tree that says, I know what's best for me. I can make my own choices. They were subsequently driven from that very beautiful paradise. God then restricted Adam and Eve and their offspring from any future access to that tree. God has a tremendous plan, though, in store for humanity. And that plan is to replace Satan's rule with his own government, with his own kingdom. Down through time, God has been calling and choosing selected individuals and training them for leadership positions within the kingdom of God. Those who are given his Holy Spirit and remain faithful to him will receive eternal life when Jesus Christ returns. And that perfect government, that perfect kingdom then is established. Go with me over to the book of Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 gives us a wonderful overview of the process of conversion, the process that God uses with each of us here sitting here today to bring people into his kingdom. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Here we read, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a beautiful process. You might simplify it down to a three-step process that God has for bringing humans into his family, into his eternal family. The first step, as we read here, is simply to be called. That's not a choice that we have, whether we're called or not. The word called here in the Greek is the Greek word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. K-A-L-E-O, the Greek word kaleo. And it simply means to call or to invite, to summon. Paul here is describing the process or the sequence of events that God uses to bring people to eternal life. And that process begins with a calling. First, God calls, or he invites a person. If that person then answers the call, then through baptism, then they're justified. The word justified here is a Greek word that means to set free or to make innocent. We know that through baptism, our sins are wiped away. That whiteboard, the example that I like to use is the whiteboard. And it has the listing of all of our wrong deeds on it, all of our transgressions. And at baptism, then God takes that eraser and he erases that whiteboard and clears that slate. We no longer then are liable for paying our own penalty of transgressing God's laws. The final step of this process then occurs when Jesus Christ returns and we're glorified. The Greek word here for glorified simply means to render honor and glory to something. To render honor and glory. And certainly when Christ returns, those that have remained faithful will be swept up and will get to meet Christ in the sky on his way down to this earth when he sets up and establishes his government. We'll receive eternal life at that moment. We'll be given new bodies. We'll be welcomed into the family of God. Go with me back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14 gives us a very short verse. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. It's at the end of a very interesting parable, the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, Christ says simply, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, few are chosen. The Greek word here for the word called is the same as what we read back in Romans chapter 8. It means called or invited. The Greek word for chosen literally means to be picked out, to be picked out of some larger group. So we see that the larger group here is those that are called. You have to be called. There's the gigantic body. Out of that huge body, a few are called, and an even fewer number then are chosen. The United Church of God has a doctrinal paper called "Are Our Children Called?" And in that doctrinal paper, it makes the statement regarding this section of Scripture here. Quote, "Christ used the words called and invited nearly interchangeably in this parable," speaking here of verses 1 through 14, "about those being summoned to a wedding. The concept of invitation is particularly important because it carries the notion that the invitees are welcomed and their presence is desired, but that they have a choice in how they will reply. God calls, invites, if you will, many people. Each one's response determines whether he becomes chosen, part of the elect," end quote. Matthew chapter 13 is a scripture that you can write down and review later. Matthew chapter 13 talks primarily about the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower provides a great illustration to the differing reactions of those individuals who have been called. This body of individuals that have been called, they all have different reactions to that calling. And the parable of the sower provides a great summary of those different reactions. Some of those that are called don't give God's truth an opportunity to actually take root, and they very quickly let go of it. Others start responding, but then when they face opposition and hardships and trouble, they simply give up and they let it go. Other individuals who are called seem fruitful at first, and they're fruitful for a while, but at some point they begin to make poor choices and they end up stepping away from their calling, and they let it go. They become unfruitful. Others, however, bear good fruit that endures all the way to the end. I'd like to provide some statistics on the youth here among us. We have a three-church circuit here between Salina and Meade and Wichita. The group of individuals, the age groups that we have here in our three congregations, it's interesting that it fairly perfectly matches United as a whole. Between all three of our congregations here in Salina, Meade, and Wichita, we have 43 kids that are under the age of 12. 43 kids. My boys were delighted, by the way, when they found out how many kids were here before we moved. 43 kids ages 12 or under. There are four teenagers. If you step just to the few years outside of high school, you add another four individuals. That puts us at 51 people ages 21 or under. 51 people. If we take those numbers and we define those demographics in a different way, it's literally one-third, almost to the person, nearly one-third of our congregation is ages 21 or younger. One-third of our congregation. If we take those 51 kids and we match them up with the 51 oldest individuals in our congregation, we find then that that break point is right about the age of 50 or 51, which then means then that upper third of our congregation is over 50. So while a third of our congregation is 21 or under, another third of our congregation is over 50, all the way up to Mr. Lincoln out in Meade, who's our oldest member at age 96. The last third of our congregation are those of us left there in the middle, between ages 22 and 49. These are not just round numbers, round fractions. These are actual numbers. One-third of our congregation is under the age of 21. Often we come to church and we see all these kids. We see the teens. We see the young adults. And we say, I don't understand them. I can't relate to them. Why do they need to text the person next to them? Why not just turn their head and talk to the person? We say, I simply don't get this music that they listen to, the fads they have, the life that they live, the online time, the collaborations that go in with some of the social networks and some of the wikis that go on. I don't understand this life. I don't understand who they are. Fact of the matter is, though, brethren, God is calling these 51 people. He's calling them. God's calling others as well who are not yet baptized. But God is absolutely involved in these kids' lives. I'd like to encourage all of us to look at kids a little bit differently from today on. Society calls them rugrats. They call them other things too. But God's view of these young ones is very different. God is working with them. God is calling them. They're very, very special in God's eyes. And we as the greater congregation needs to realize that and needs to step it down a bit and pay some attention to those young ones, because they're special in God's eyes just like we as baptized adults are to God as well. Go with me back to the book of Malachi. The very last book here in the Old Testament, chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and I'd like to read the first half of verse 15. We ask the question, what is God's view of these young ones among us? God simply tells us here through the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So let's go back to our original question. Are our children being called? Children can and should have a certain knowledge and grasp and understanding of spiritual issues. Scriptural evidence leaves no doubt that a child can have a relationship with God. Malachi says that God wants godly offspring. You have offspring, that's one option. That's not what God wants. God doesn't just want offspring. He wants godly offspring. And to have godly offspring, then it requires this certain knowledge transfer and a certain teaching that has to go on to instruct those kids. The Bible gives us many recorded records of kids, though, that down through time, down through the pages of the Bible, who have had contact with God, that God has had a relationship with these kids. For the sake of time, I'll just reference some scriptures. I would encourage you this next week to go and read about some of these young kids, some of these young adults, some of these teens that had this great relationship with God. We're going to talk about a few. I'm sure you could probably come up with others. The first one you can read about later in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verses 18 and 26. Right here it says, quote, "Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with Lord and men." Samuel was one that knew God even as a child. That process takes someone teaching that child. Josiah is another example. Josiah followed God from the time he began his rule over Judah at the young age of 8. We have several 8-year-olds here today. Can you imagine your 8-year-old son being king over a nation? Josiah was. He took that into his teenage years as well. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Specifically in verse 3, it says, "In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David." He began to build that relationship with God. A third example is the evangelist Timothy. Timothy is a great example of a child growing up, you might say, in God's church, being instructed in God's way of life. Scripture tells us that he was probably at least a third generation Christian, if you want to put it in those terms. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, Paul told Timothy to continue in the things which you have learned. And then Paul further remarked that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. There's a responsibility that we see here in the requirements of teaching our kids. Earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that it was Timothy's mother who taught him, just as her mother had taught her. Paul writes, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Eunice could not have known that in Timothy's childhood, that later in the years he would have become a minister. She couldn't have known that. But she obviously taught him with the expectation that he needed to know about God, and he needed to know about God's laws and his way of life. She taught him so that he would understand and practice God's truth. So where does that leave us as parents? Where does that leave the other adults here in the congregation? It goes me back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, I want to read the first 4 verses. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." It is the parents' responsibility to train and teach their kids. We're to help our kids learn about God, to be able to actually internalize God's law, and then to never forget them, to always be able to recall them. We should not be surprised that God wants to be involved in the spiritual lives of our children. Through many of the scriptures we've read, There's others as well. We can see the tremendous value and importance that God puts on training our kids. He values the young people in our congregation very, very much. In Old Testament Israel, God had spiritual expectations for the parents and also for the kids. I want to read some of these to you. They're back in the book of Deuteronomy. And what I would like to do is give you the scriptural references, and then we can quickly read them all right in line with each other. There are four scriptures that I'd like to read. They're all here in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll give you the references, then we'll go ahead and read them. The first one's going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The second one is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 6, verse 2. The third one is Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And then the final is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. So if you'll turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, let's read the first reference here, then we'll move on to the others. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and beginning at verse 9, we read, "Take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before your Lord God, before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me in all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children.'" Go over to chapter 6 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2. "That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." There's tremendous blessings that God gives for teaching our kids. Drop down to verse 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." I like verse 7 because it doesn't leave any time that we should not be teaching our kids. There's not a specific time of day that cannot be included in verse 7. Verse 7 tells us essentially that it's a daily activity. It's a daily event. All throughout that day, we should be teaching our kids. We should be talking to the teens. We should be talking to our young adults. We should be talking to our little ones and encouraging them and talking to them about God and why we do these things, why we tithe, why we go to the feast, why we don't eat certain foods. God commands this of us. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 is the fourth reference here. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live." This is a process that God never intended just to be taught to one generation and then let it die out. He always intended for his laws and his commands to be passed from parents to kids, to their kids, to their kids. And it was to go on for generations to come. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he established it for generations, not just for a couple, but it was to be an everlasting covenant. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 17. I'd like to read a second quote from the church's doctrinal paper. The quote says this, quote, "Interestingly, of all the areas of Abraham's obedience, God stressed one particular issue." And then quoting from Genesis 18:19, it says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. God looked not only upon Abraham, but included his children with an expectation that Abraham would pass on to them the knowledge and practice of his ways. Furthermore, God expected those children would live that godly way and would in turn teach the next generation the same truths. This generation-to-generation process was a vital key in perpetuating the promises of the Old Covenant. End quote. We as parents, and then by extension grandparents and friends and other members of the congregation, we have a responsibility to teach these young kids here in our church. We have a responsibility to talk to them about God, to explain to them why we do certain things. We do that through our example. We do that through interacting with them, through talking with them. Their school life is much different than when you went to school, even when I went to school. We should ask them about the pressures they face, how following this way of life, how reading the stories that they know, how that affects them at school. How does that affect their social life? Ask them about their dreams. We should talk to them about what it was like coming back to school after being away at the feast. In some ways, as a kid, I always dreaded coming back from the feast. A, because I had a mountain of homework that I didn't do all during the feast. And then B, because I would get bombarded with these questions I didn't want to answer. Oh, what is the feast? Why'd you go? You went to church for 8 days in a row? Sometimes two church services a day? What are you, nuts? What kind of other questions did our kids get when they came home and had to go back to college or go back to school? How are they affected socially at school by not being able to go to Friday night games or Saturday carnivals? We teach the young people about God through talking with them throughout the day, talking with them at the dinner table, engaging in family discussions, not allowing little conversations to occur during dinner time, but talking with them as a group, as a family. We discuss and talk about the stories of the Bible, how they apply to us. Some of the stories can seem odd to kids. Somebody being thrown into a den of lions. What's up with that? But if we take it and we rephrase it and we put it into language and meaning that they can extract and understand, then we can make it live. And we can help build that knowledge warehouse for them. Those things are important because then when it comes their time to make decisions, they have all the information available. And they can safely and confidently move forward with the right decisions. Go with me back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, and I want to read verse 6. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Where is the wiggle room in this scripture? There isn't much wiggle room, is there? There isn't any wiggle room. God clearly states what he desires and expects from us in regards to the young people in our congregation, to the young people that we interact with. God wants us to teach our kids, to teach those that we come in contact with, so that as they grow up, they have that knowledge bank, so that they know what happens if they choose life, what happens if they don't. I'd like to read a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says this, quote, "Train up a child," the phrase "train up a child" means more than to teach and includes everything that pertains to the proper development of the child, especially in its moral and spiritual nature, end quote. Training a child is more than just helping them to memorize the Ten Commandments or the seven festivals of God or even a high-level explanation of what those festivals are and why we keep them. It's more than just memorizing the orders of the books of the Bible. It's more than just going to Sabbath school and participating in the discussions. Training a child takes daily work. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes sacrifice on all of our parts. Training a child is more than our desires and wants. Sometimes those have to be put to the side. But this is what God commands us as parents to do. And by extension, the other members of the congregation too. Grandparents and friends. God commands us to teach the young. To teach the kids among us. It's not good enough to keep all the other commands. As hopefully you'll realize in the message today, these are commands too. And we can't simply neglect to keep these commands and focus on all the other commands that God wants us to do. God expects us to train the young ones around us. God doesn't allow for any wiggle room when it comes to lack of training. We can't simply not do it because it's not convenient. Not today, Lord. I'll get to it tomorrow. Growing God's family is important to God, and equipping our kids with the knowledge and tools and great examples is a responsibility that God himself puts on the parents. And by extension, then, the other members of the congregation. I'd like to read one final quote from the doctrinal paper. Quote, parents and all members of the church must view children as genuine, respected participants of the congregation, hoping and expecting that they will become baptized fellow members. The biblical perspective is always to encourage people to answer God's calling, as opposed to offering loopholes, legitimizing no response. Implying that it is equally valid for a child not to respond to God now is a serious mistake. Just as Abraham commanded his children, God urged ancient Israel to respond to him for their own good. He said, quoting Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Because God's calling represents the best life available, children should be kept well aware of God's special invitation to them now. End quote. The Church of God has long understood the importance of children and their timeless potential. We have Sabbath school for the preteens. It's a huge volunteer effort. Sabbath school is no means a complete program to replace what should be done at home. It's merely a supplement, a support system to give parents a few extra tools in teaching their kids about God. We have teen Bible studies that I want to start back up next month in November. Teen outings, activities that we're going to do just with the teens, and we'll include the young adults in some of those as well. The church provides annual summer camps for both teens and preteens. Summer camps are a very unique opportunity for special immersion training that the kids can leave the world, leave society, leave all the bad pressures behind, and be soaked into a true millennial-type environment that we call the zone. For the high school graduate and young adult, there's Challenger 2. A outdoors program where we carefully push those young adults past some of their comfort levels. We get them to physically do some things that their muscles don't want to do. Push them in some of those physical areas. But then we also push them spiritually. And we talk to them about some heavy topics. And we get their mind thinking spiritually. There's the Youth Corps program for going into impoverished nations and helping those church members that we have there and serving those areas. Ambassador Bible Center provides a wealth of knowledge and programs based on the Bible. Tremendous possibilities of going through all the books of the Bible and digesting what God has to say in His Word. for the last part of the sermon, I'd like to play the video from this last year's regional preteen camp. It was created by a member down in the Dallas congregation. And in this video, you're going to see a lot of preteens. You're going to see a lot of teens and a lot of young adults. It's interesting that there's actually not very many older adults shown in the video. The video is primarily young adults and teens and a lot of preteens. It has some great scenery. So we'll do a quick review of the programs and things we did at camp. But I want you to look at their faces. I want you to look at their eyes. And I want you to realize that God is calling these young people. God is working with them. And they, like us, have an opportunity to be in God's family. They have an opportunity to commit to God and to be faithful to something very, very special. It's an invitation to be a part of God's eternal family. Brethren, the Church of God is bigger than just the grandparents and the gray hairs among us. The Church of God is bigger than just the parents and the career-aged adults sitting here today. The Church of God includes these faces that you'll see. They include the 51 people sitting here. And they include thousands more just like them. This is their church too. I hope the video will be an inspiring insight into one aspect of training up our children in the way that they should go.